We're just going to dive right into this today. As I said earlier, today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. I know that's a pretty heavy thing to think about on a Sunday morning, but it actually fits pretty well with where we're at in 1 Peter today in our text. And I just want you guys to be thinking, if the kind of persecution that we saw in the video or that I shared with you in the Roman Empire, if that happened to us, how would we respond? Because Christian persecution is a very real thing in many countries around the world. And it's even been said that since 1900, more Christians have been killed for their faith than all of the previous centuries combined. And that number keeps growing. I've heard a lot of Christians say that in the U.S. Persecution will come or has come in our country. But it's not really difficult in some ways as compared to other places around the world. Will you pray with me as we look in the scriptures this morning? Father, we come before you, and first we just want to thank you for this incredible gift of the scriptures that you've given to us. We come before you, and I just ask that you would help me to say what you want me to say today. Help me to share what I've learned through your Holy Spirit, and that together that you would just challenge us, inspire us. I pray that you would refresh and encourage those who need that today. And we just look forward to our time together. Amen. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. It's after James, before 2 Peter in your Bibles, if you need help finding it. So as you turn there, I'm going to read 12 through 19. Last week, Pastor Mike stopped at verse 11, so we're picking up right where he stopped, and then he will go into chapter 5 next week. And I'm reading from the NIV 11 version. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. All right, so as we talk through this difficult topic today, I want you to be encouraged through this text, and we might even be inspired as followers of Christ. These Christians Peter was addressing were suffering in the form of persecution because of their testimony to the Lord Jesus by their words and actions. We're not exactly sure for this local community what that persecution looked like. But this section starts off with a reminder that they're loved by God. If you look right there at the very beginning of verse 12, beloved means divinely loved ones. So as we look through today, we're going to see that we shouldn't be surprised by suffering as a Christian, but through it, God can do his work in and through us. Fiery ordeals are to be expected for follow of Christ, and God can work through them. So the first thing I want to point out is they can be a cause for joy. So in verses 12 and 13, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. All right, so the first thing I want to do is I want to break down some of these words and phrases. So there in verse 12, this do not be surprised. When Peter wrote this, that he wrote this as an imperative. And this word literally means entertain or show hospitality. It would mean to view something as strange, as in Athens in Acts 17, when Paul brought strange things to their ears. It's not a common verb in the New Testament. It's only used here in Acts and Hebrews. But the other side of this persecution could have come as a great surprise to early Christians. If we immerse ourselves to where they were at, the Messiah had been raised from the dead, they might be wrestling with, well, didn't Christ defeat all the powers of sin and death? how could this still be happening? So it seems that they not only think that it was unusual, but kind of foreign to them. The Messiah was there. Suffering was not part of this Christian life. A lot of these people were converted from paganism in the Greek culture. But within the realm of the meaning of this word, it could also be that these Christians were becoming bitter or resentful. And it's almost as Peter is saying, "Beloved, this is not a stranger at your door." So then let's move on to verse 12 there, the word fiery. This can mean a fiery test or burning. And there can be a lot of pain involved in trials that we face. There's another word, ordeal. You might have a Bible that says painful trial. That word trial or ordeal in some translations. This is a testing or even a temptation. We can echo back and look at the Israelites. Their time in the desert was a testing. Or the parable where the seed fell on the rock, falling away in a time of testing. Paul's ministry was full of testing. Those are all ways this word is used in the New Testament. Satan had his testing, his temptation of Christ in the desert. But Peter doesn't exactly say what these fiery trials were. So, in the first few decades of the church's existence, we see insults, threats, economic discrimination, arrest, beatings, lawsuits, fines, confiscation of property, jail time, mob attacks, and even execution. In the Roman Empire, under the emperors Nero, Trajan, Decius, one of the Roman historians wrote that even among hardened criminals deserving of extreme punishment, a feeling of compassion rose toward Christians. Then we get to verse 13 and we see this word rejoice. This is an imperative and it means be filled with joy. It's the opposite of mourning. For the believer, it really means it's a constant state. It's not an emotional state, but a constant state. It's used when the Magi see the star that leads them to Christ. And we learn that Christ is a source of joy for all who find him. Paul uses this word to show that the Spirit transcends all earthly circumstances, can actually be proven through hardship. The whole letter of Philippians is a great example of that. Then we also see this word participate in verse 13. That's kind of a present tense, and it means fellowship, responsibility, share. It includes sharing with others when there's a need. It doesn't necessarily mean that we can say, "Hey, I've had enough of this trial. I'm going to share it with you. Why don't you take it for a while?" It'd be nice if it could work like that sometimes. But we also see this sufferings. And that almost always carries an element of present suffering but future glory. We see this in Paul and Silas rejoicing because they've been counted worthy of suffering. And even in the midst of that, there can be joy and comfort. In a Jewish context, to follow a rabbi meant not to just travel with him, but also learn his teaching and copy his lifestyle. His lifestyle was an important part of the teaching. And we learn that anything that we suffer for the sake of Christ is a privilege, not a penalty. In Matthew 5:11-12, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the cause for happiness there that Jesus is talking about is reward in heaven. Here, Peter is saying it's knowing that the Spirit of God rests on us. Another thing that we see is that these trials can be a cause for growth. And he says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. It's kind of interesting that in verse 16, Peter says, do not be ashamed. Because if we echo back, Peter had to really work through shame, having completely turned his back on Christ at his crucifixion, having denied ever knowing him and even taking an oath. And if we study the New Testament culture, we learn that honor and shame were the chief motivating values. You can find whole books on that topic. And Paul, mentions not being ashamed of Christ or the gospel, as well as people not being ashamed of him while in prison. And Peter is saying it here, and these New Testament writers have this new sense of honor drawn from relationship with Christ, who had been shamed in this world, but honored by God. God can also change situations around. So a lot of you have heard of the English reformer William Tyndale. When he was translating the New Testament into English, he was living in hiding in exile in Northern Europe. He was translating the Bible into the common language, and that was strictly forbidden. The official clergy in England were worried that it would bring heresy into the church. Tyndale was a little short of money, short of funds for his project, and he was really anxious to sell copies of his first edition of the translation so he could further fund his work and do the revisions that he knew were needed. But he was worried if people in England would be prepared to buy his work, knowing that they might get into trouble if they were found with it in their possession. And then it happened. The Bishop of London got wind of the project, and he was furious. He was determined to stamp this nonsense out once and for all. So he commissioned his agents to buy up all the copies they could find and bring them together to be burned. Little did he realize that he was feeding the problem that he was trying to prevent. He got the books, destroyed them, but the money he paid enabled Tyndale to move to that second phase of his project. And it's his translation, though not always acknowledged, that forms the basis and the backbone for the world-famous King James Bible of 1611. This passage turns on a point like that. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God you bear that name. Being called a Christian means something. There's a legend about Alexander the Great, obviously one of the greatest military generals who ever lived. One night during a campaign, he couldn't sleep and he started to walk around the campgrounds to kind of just check things out. As he was walking, he came across a soldier asleep on guard duty, a pretty serious offense. The penalty for falling asleep was sometimes death. Sometimes the commanding officer poured kerosene on the soldier and lit it. Pretty big deal. The soldier began to wake up as Alexander the Great approached him, recognizing who this was. He feared for his life. "Do you know what the penalty is for falling asleep on guard duty, Alexander the Great?" asked the soldier. "Yes, sir," the soldier responded in a quivering voice. "Soldier, what's your name?" demanded Alexander the Great. "Alexander, sir." Alexander the Great repeated the question, "What is your name?" "My name is Alexander, sir," the soldier repeated. A third time and more loudly, Alexander the Great asked, "What is your name?" A third time, the soldier meekly said, "My name is Alexander, sir." Alexander the Great then looked the young soldier straight in the eye. "Soldier, either change your name or change your conduct." Now, obviously, I haven't been able to track down to see if that's a true story, but it makes a point. And I'm not suggesting that Jesus would talk to us like that, but there's a certain weight, there's a responsibility and an intensity. If I call myself a Christian because I'm bearing his name, it means something. We carry that name of Jesus and his followers as his followers. We shouldn't ever just say I'm a Christian if it doesn't have any value. It'd be a very risky statement to make in certain parts of the world. But if we suffer because of it, there's an opportunity for growth and strength. No athlete ever got better without pushing themselves in training. Suffering a persecution can be the training ground for strong followers of Christ. To be labeled with the name of the Messiah was a great privilege to early Christians. It meant you must be doing something right, something worthy of that name. I'm going to read an excerpt from a guy named Ignatius, who was the bishop of Antioch at the beginning of the second century. "Just pray that I will have the strength, both outwardly and inwardly, so that I may not just talk about it, but want to do it. That I might not merely be called a Christian, but actually prove to be one. For if I prove to be one, I can also be called one, and then I will be faithful when I am no longer visible to the world. I am writing to all the churches and am insisting to everyone that I die for God of my own free will. Unless you hinder me, I implore you, do not be unseasonably kind to me. Let me be food for the wild beasts, that I might prove to be pure bread. Better yet, coax the wild beasts that they may become my tomb and leave nothing of my body behind, lest I become a burden to someone once I have fallen asleep. Then I will truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ, when the world will no longer see my body. And then I want to read an excerpt, another excerpt from the Apostolic Fathers about a guy named Germanicus. For the most noble Germanicus encouraged them, and this is in the setting where there were a bunch of Christians being persecuted and together, and Germanicus was encouraging them. For the most noble Germanicus encouraged them, fearful though they were, by his own patient endurance, he also fought with the wild beasts in an outstanding way. For when the proconsul wished to persuade him and asked him to consider his youthfulness, he forcibly dragged the wild beast toward himself, desiring to be released as quickly as possible from their unrighteous and lawless life. For that generation of Christians, discipleship was literally following in Christ's footsteps in a death march. Ignatius said, "Then I will finally be a disciple." So the last thing that we're really going to look at today is that they can be part of God's purposes. And I want to read just a little bit from Revelation 5, because if there's anything about biblical Christianity that kind of pushes back against us as North American, United States Christians, it's this picture of victory. In Revelation 5, John writes, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center before the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." The lamb was worthy to open the scroll, but what I want to point out here, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He defeated everything, but the picture of victory, look in verse 6, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." The picture we have of victory is the lamb. He is the Lion, but the picture is of the lamb. Back to 1 Peter in verses 17 and 19. "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." So fiery was mentioned in verse 12, and I didn't give you the whole meaning there. But there's two more scriptures that help us kind of really get to the bottom of what fiery trials or painful trials is. Proverbs 27:21, "The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but people are tested by their praise." And in Psalm 66:10, "For you, God, tested us. You refined us like silver." This word gets back to a smelting process, a refining process. Suffering for righteousness' sake is a smelting process. And the illustration is of an ancient goldsmith who refines the crude oil in his crucible. The metal is mixed with a lot of foreign material, and it has to be separated. And the only way to bring about this separation is to reduce it to a liquid form. The impurities rise to the surface and are then skimmed off. But intense heat is needed to liquefy this ore. So the goldsmith puts his crucible in the fire, reduces the ore to a liquid state, and skims off the impurities. When he can see the reflection of his face clearly mirrored in the surface of the liquid, he knows the contents are pure gold. The smelting process has done its work. Christian suffering takes on a lot of different forms: persecution, trials, testings. It can be an illness, it can be sorrow, it can be a financial loss. A lot of different things can be used by God to refine our lives. And God keeps us in the smelting furnace until he can see the reflection of the Lord Jesus in our lives. Suffering is the crucible God uses to purify and strengthen our faith. And as I study this And as we continue to study Scripture, we realize that God is more interested in the quality of our work than the quantity. God is building Christians for eternity, which is far more important to Him than the service I can offer in this brief life. He's not as interested in how much work we do for Him as in how much we resemble His Son. The night that Jesus was betrayed, He quoted a passage from Zechariah. And I think it would do us some good to look at it. It's in chapter 13, Zechariah 13, 7-9, if you want to follow along. And this is the part he quoted, "Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty." It was in Mark 14 he quoted this. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." But it's the rest of this that is helpful to us. "In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will put into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God." So when we ask why and how these things can happen, it could be a sign that we are on the right path. Peter also said we are blessed and the Spirit of God rests on us if we are insulted because of the name of Christ. We have to, as much as we can, we need to try to view things through the lens of eternity. And even in the light of the final judgment, the final outcome is not in doubt. Jesus will vindicate His people. Christ's suffering led to glory, of which we will share someday. Whatever we face, it's nothing compared to what unbelievers will someday face. Even the best people need rescue. We are all in need of a Savior, and there will be glory in the end for those who believe. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, if you haven't responded to God and faith through Christ, I really want to challenge you that we all need a Savior. We've all done things. And it's through a relationship with Him that we can find forgiveness, we can find peace, we can find purpose. For those of you who are Christians here today, I got a question I just want you to ask yourself. How much of Himself can Jesus see in me? If we look at our lives, if we're in the crucible and Jesus is looking at us, how much of Himself can He see in me? And God is honored if we praise Him through fiery ordeals, if we commit ourselves to Him, if we persevere in serving Him. Will you stand with me? So if there's one question I want you to leave with today, it's that simple question. How much of Himself can Jesus see in me? Father, we thank You for our time together this morning. We thank You that You've given us the Scriptures to teach us, to guide us. We thank You for the example of so many of Your faithful followers that have continued to give testimony and praise You despite their circumstances. We thank You for the opportunity we have to encourage each other. We ask that You help us to honor You this week in the way that we treat other people and the way that we respond to You, that we would respond appropriately and in faith. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Go in peace.